Okay. Let me start by asking a question, okay? If I were to ask you, who is Jesus? Like, what comes to mind for you? For that? What?
Son of God.
Son of God. What else? Who else? Who else is he? Our Savior. Prince of Peace. I didn't tell him to say that. But that's good, Danny. That's good. Counselor. Okay. So those thoughts, yeah, come from, I'll start in Isaiah chapter 9, beginning with verse 6. Now, he is all of those things and more than what we've stated. I mean, we could go through an exhaustive list. What other titles, names? Prophet and priest. Okay, in just a few moments, one of the scriptures we're going to look at is dealing with the priest, because it actually connects with this idea of peace. And I don't know if many of us think about that, but yes. Who is he? Mediator. He is creator, right? I could go back to John 1 and go all the way back to the very beginning. And what? Messiah, that has been mentioned. Yes, I don't know if you've seen, I've seen several images on the internet that kind of, it has all of these names of who he is kind of jumbled up into like the form of a cross. Have any of you seen that? And it's like all of these names. I've also seen the same type of thing with these, you know, Messiah, Savior, Counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Creator, in like a heart shape as well. I don't know how many of you have seen that. But, you know, there's a lot of things about Jesus that is just amazing. And you could take every single one of those and I don't know that we could really, even if we tried to do that, exhaust all of who he is. Okay? So he is a lot of things to us. But I love Isaiah, because Isaiah fits for the way I want to use Philippians chapter 4 tonight. Isaiah kind of, you know, there's several things that Isaiah says. For unto us a child is born. This is verse 6 of Isaiah 9. Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There's our thought for tonight. But notice, let's keep reading. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. No end to his government, his law. No end to his peace. I find it interesting personally, and I'm not here to just study that tonight. But I do find that interesting, that connecting with his government, his law, is this idea of peace. I wanted to spend a lot of time talking about the Roman way of peace, because that's the time frame that Jesus, this baby, was born into. That Pax Romana, that wanting that whole idea of peace in the kingdom, that will never be achieved on this side with the world. It can only be experienced in Jesus Christ and will ultimately be a reality in heaven. But we want peace on earth. I mean, how many songs have you heard already since Thanksgiving ended and Black Friday started and the Christmas music came out? How many songs automatically started dealing with peace? Peace on earth. I mean, Justin says too many. My son, Justin, he's the Grinch back there. Yeah, he's the Grinch. We want to do Christmas stuff and we want to listen to music. Justin, go to your room, you know. We don't have to tell him. He's already there, because he just thinks it's way too commercialized. But the point is, a lot of what we will hear is about, we are not going to have ultimate peace in this world. It's just not going to happen. I don't care what president, I don't care what leader in another country, it will not happen. Now, can we have moments or periods where We're not at war or conflict. There's always a war or conflict in some place in this world. But for Jesus, I find it interesting that of His government, His law, His kingdom, the one thing that will not end is that, and peace. I think it's interesting that those two things are connected, at least by Isaiah, concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. Upon the throne of David and over His kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This beautiful kingdom and this never-ending peace. So, you know, it would, and we'll get more into this, but what kind of peace are we talking about here? What kind of peace would it be that if we're not going to experience it in this life as far as ultimate peace all over the world, even in the time period that Jesus grew up in, that He was born in, when you know the Romans wanted that ultimate peace across the kingdom, it was not going to be fully experienced in that kingdom or in the world. It's not ever going to be experienced in this country to its fullest extent, right? That's just not going to happen. Not when you have people in different political parties with different agendas and different directions for the country. It's just not going to happen. And it's not just this country, it's any country. So what kind of peace are we dealing with? What kind of peace is being promised from Isaiah's perspective? Okay. But can we experience the peace He's talking about before we get to eternity? I mean, He seems to say, He seems to promise it, doesn't He? Right, okay. We'll look at several passages. Let me run through these, okay? Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were greatly afraid. How many of you love the Charlie Brown, the Peanuts? Can't you just hear that at the end, you know, when they're reading this? And let me say, by the way, I did not necessarily plan for peace to be spoken of right here at the beginning of as we enter this Christmas season, but I just find it, it's really cool how it's all kind of working out for this moment. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I will bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Now, if we're just thinking about who He is, we've already been given a couple of ideas right here. Verse 12, "And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, what? Peace. Goodwill toward men." It's actually come here. On earth, peace and goodwill toward men. "And behold, there was a man," verse 25, skip all the way down to verse 25. "Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon." You remember Simeon, that faithful man of God serving in the temple day and night and just longing for to see the salvation of God come. So, "behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel." Because God told him, said, you're not going to die before you see this. So he's anticipating the coming of salvation, which, by the way, also connects with this idea of peace. Okay? So he said, "And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel and for the Holy Spirit with And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law. He took him up in his arms and he blessed God and said, Lord, you're now letting your servant depart in peace. I can leave knowing that the one thing that I have longed for, which ultimately was to see the consolation of Israel, to see this coming Messiah, but to experience this very thing that we're talking about. The very experience of what he longed for is realized in Jesus Christ right before him. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people, Israel. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Keith, when I asked a moment ago and you said maybe in eternity, you know, when will we, can we experience this peace? What does Paul say in Romans 5, beginning with verse 1? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what? So this, Simeon couldn't wait to see this. And then once he saw it, he experienced it, he was able to know the ultimate peace of God. And I don't think it's just saying that he left satisfied. I don't think that's what the text is saying. I think he's leaving with the feeling and experience that only can be realized in Jesus Christ. And so Paul, writing much later, now, from Luke to Romans, what's happened? From the beginning of Luke chapter 2 until Romans 5, what's happened? Anybody? Jesus has come, he's lived, he's died. Church is alive, the kingdom. His rule and reign in the kingdom that will have no end. And what will be experienced in that kingdom? Well, Paul starts to talk about that now. So you're going to see that thought prevalent all throughout this. I think there were 94 references. Now, some of them are by way of greetings like peace, grace and peace to you at the beginning of letters. So some of those references are not necessarily in context with what I'm saying. But 94 times in the New Testament, we're brought to this idea of peace. What's one of the things that Paul wants the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 4, our chapter tonight? What's one of the things about verses 8 and 9 that he wants us to experience? He wanted that church to experience in Philippi. Peace of God. What does the peace of God do? Surpasses all understanding. Will guard your hearts and minds where? In Christ Jesus. Now, if every single person on the face of this earth were converted to Jesus Christ, then we would have ultimate peace on earth because it would be realized only in Jesus. But in Romans 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace. What's connected with peace? Faith. Grace. Into this grace which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope. Now the hope does not disappoint because the love of God, love, has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. What does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 14? For he himself... Now we're starting to get a little closer to it, right? We're justified by faith in Jesus Christ, and because of our faith in Jesus, we experience this peace. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 14, for he himself is our what? He is our peace. Jesus Christ. Let me just pause here and say this. I personally believe that's the one thing that's missing in the Philippian church. I believe that I'm building up to this big moment for us to get into Philippians 4, but that's the one thing that's missing. Peace and harmony can only be experienced in Jesus Christ. I believe they have forgotten that. That's the whole purpose for chapter 2. I believe chapter 2 will solve everything. Every single problem in the church, doctrinal, practical living, morality, if we will just focus on verses 1 through 11. I mean, you want to get people back on the same page? Talk about Jesus Christ. You want to get people who are at odds with one another, which I believe the church in Philippi, because that's really our study, I believe they are. They are at odds with one another. But I feel like if they focus on Jesus, they'll experience what Jesus came to bring, peace, and it'll surpass all understanding. So this is a big idea. Yes? Yeah, we're going to get to that. Yes, yes. No, no, no. Go ahead and say what you're going to say. No, that's right. Because when you are not reconciled, what is there? Separation, animosity, discord. I think that's what's going on in Philippi. So here in Ephesians 2, that's the very idea. What does Jesus do? Brings us together as one, us. And because we without Jesus, we can't be one with God. What's the problem between us and God? Our sin, right? Not just sin, but our personal sin. You know, what is it? Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. It's not that God can't save, or his arms so short he can't save, or his ears so dull of hearing that he can't hear. It's our sin, our personal iniquity that separates us. But what can we do to make things right, to close the gap? What can we do to bring reconciliation, your word? What can we do? Absolutely nothing. Nothing. There's nothing we can do. Not one single thing. But what does God do? He does what we can't do. He's the one that's offended. We offend God's holiness, and what does God do? He turns around and says, you're the offender, but I'll go ahead and offer the gift of appeasement to bring reconciliation. So what does he do? He offers his son, the only one who could bring peace, who can reconcile, who can restore what was broken. That's exactly right. Even though we're always going to be sinners, but if we're walking in the light, he is in the light, what does his blood continue to do? Makes us pure and unspotted. Even though we're imperfect, his blood, it's a continual process. That passage in 1 John is a continual process. 1 John about verses 6 and following. Continual process of walking in the light, that blood continues to cleanse us. Continues. Every day we wake up, continues. I was teasing not long ago with James. He was sitting over here on a Sunday morning, and I asked him how many sins had it. Well, maybe that was in a sermon or something. And I was just teasing about that, but the truth is we all sin a lot every day. But the beautiful thing about Jesus and what we're talking about for this piece is that as long as we're trying to do our best, and I want to tell you, I miss this with my kids. I think I was harder on my kids than I should have been. I don't mind disciplining kids. I'm all about that. My kids will tell you, I wore them out when they needed wearing out. But I think one of the things we do wrong in general, just in the church, is we kind of give this impression like everyone has to be perfect. And I want to just ask, is there a single perfect person in here? So why in the world do we set up this standard like we want everyone to be perfect? I mean, Jesus says you walk in the light. Sometimes you stumble in broad daylight, but that blood continues to cleanse you. And that's the whole point of Jesus. I mean, we needed a perfect lamb because we're not perfect ever. And so, I think the biggest problem, at least for me personally, was, you know, when you demand one thing but you don't live that standard out before them. You're wanting perfection, but what do they see in their parents? Two people who are not perfect. Now, we do need to offer a lot of grace and mercy, but I think sometimes we expect of our kids what we wouldn't expect of ourselves. Anyway, let's get Ephesians chapter 2. That word is right here in the middle. But notice this. He himself is our peace, who has made both one, has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the separation, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making what? That's the second time in this context. Making peace. And that he might reconcile, there's our word, both of them to God. People being reconciled to God in one body, by what means? The cross. Thereby putting to death the separation, the enmity. And he came and preached what? Peace. To you who are afar off, the Gentiles, and to those who are near, the Jews. That's who he's referencing here. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. We have access now because we've been reconciled because of Jesus and this peace. Three times in this context. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile, there's our word again, all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made, it's kind of what Paul said to the Ephesians, very similar, made peace through the blood of the cross. It's an interesting verse in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 16. And it's in a context about verse 16. Now, may the Lord of peace himself, who is he called here? We called him in Isaiah 9, 6, we called him the Prince of Peace. Here he's the Lord of peace himself, give you peace in every way. The Lord be with you all. You know what's interesting about that verse is the context. You know what comes right before that? Verses 13, 14, and 15. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person. Do not keep company with him. Some people, you won't have peace because they're not interested in the kingdom of Christ. They're not interested in the rule and reign of Christ. And they're not interested in being right with God. Note that person, do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. In a context of animosity, you might say, focus on the Lord of peace. Hebrews 7 verses 1 through 3. Here's this interesting thought that Felicia brought up a few moments ago when we were just asking who Jesus was. One of them was he's priest, right? He's a priest. Notice Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. I'm not going to take time to read the whole context. The whole context will eventually get into really helping us to understand how Jesus has a priesthood that lasts forever. Because the Levitical priesthood was never promised to last forever. And plus, how could Jesus be a priest when he was not from the tribe of Levi anyway? And only priests came from the tribe of Levi, except one. Who's the exception? Melchizedek, right? And here at the beginning, it tells a little bit about Melchizedek, but I want you to pick up on this. For this Melchizedek, he was also not just priest, but king of Salem, priest of the Most High. That's just interesting because he was not from the tribe of Levi either. But yet, the Hebrew writer tells us that he was a priest of the Most High who met Abraham. We're talking about the father of the Hebrew nation, right? We're talking about the dude, the guy. And notice how their guy, Abraham, responds to this guy, Melchizedek, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. First being translated King of Righteousness. So Abraham respects Melchizedek so much that he gives him a tenth. He offers a sacrifice to him. But he's the King of Righteousness. And then also the King of Salem, meaning what? Now this is important. Who is Melchizedek? By what his name means. King of Peace. Who is Jesus Christ? He's the Prince of Peace. What order of priesthood does Jesus come from? Not Levitical, but the order of the priesthood according to Melchizedek. Now, that's not really my study tonight, but if you just keep reading through chapter 7, that's what you're going to see. Jesus, Melchizedek, had a priesthood that lasted forever because it ended up connecting from Melchizedek to Jesus, and Jesus is a priest forever. So his priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek, literally lasts forever. The Levitical priesthood did not. It was promised and prophesied to end. But I just find it interesting that here, just in the name of the very guy who establishes this priesthood according to God Almighty, not from the Levitical priesthood, but now connects to Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, King of Peace, Prince of Peace, priesthood that's going to last forever, everlasting priesthood experienced in Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy. It's referring to the king of Salem, Melchizedek. I just think it just literally means, not that he didn't have those things, they just don't have record of them. I'm not here to teach on that either. I think that's the implied meaning here. But if you want to believe he didn't have a mom or a dad and God just put him here, that's fine. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God. See, this is about Jesus, right? He's made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. James chapter 3, verse 18. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who do what? Who are we? What is James implying? Who are we? Who are we? James 3, 18. Peacemakers. Isn't that who we are? What was it? You remember the Sermon on the Mount, right? Matthew chapter 5. You remember that's like the Christian constitution? Matthew chapter 5. Of all of the blessings, poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, pure in heart, verse 8. Verse 9. Blessed are the what? I mean, I want you to think about this. I shared a quote a couple of weeks ago. Billy Lambert, faithful gospel preacher, has written Bible material, has done series of video lessons for churches to help them. Just a very faithful gospel preacher, Billy Lambert, said, if Christ is not the focus, do we have a right to call ourselves the Church of Christ? He must be the focus of everything we do. Well, that got me thinking, because as I'm reading through all these scriptures about who Jesus is, and that's kind of what we were talking about, and who we are, James says, you're to be peacemakers. Well, can I ask you a question? If we are a church that has division and animosity and problems and complaining and division, can we really call ourselves the Church of Christ? When we're supposed to be following Jesus, the Prince of Peace, the very one who came to make us right with God? I mean, I kind of feel like that's what Paul is saying to the brethren at Philippi. Like, you've got to remember who you're serving. I think that's all chapter 2. And you got to remember, when this is going on in church, whatever that thing is between these two sisters in chapter 4, whatever this thing that's going on between you that has, in my opinion, you don't have joy, you don't seem to be experiencing peace with one another. Now, you've experienced peace in Jesus, and you're right with God, but what kind of example is this to those people out there? Now, 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 8. Now, again, I told you 94 times, and I only shared like 10. Finally, all of you be of one mind, verse 8, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. What does that sound like? What does that sound a lot like? It's our word. Doesn't that sound like peace? Not returning evil for evil. What does that sound like? Or reviling for reviling. What does that sound like? Animosity, division, dissension, complaining, murmuring, arguing, disputes. a lot of sin. But on the contrary, blessing. Now I want you to catch this. I love these little nuggets that are just thrown into these contexts. On the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you were called to this. Called to what? What were they called to? To be a blessing. You were called to be a blessing. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a... Let me just say, if we personally do not inherit a blessing, it is our fault. Do you agree with that? It's not your neighbor's fault, the one who offended you. It's not your brother's fault. Now, we need to be careful. Paul says, don't put a block of stumbling in your brother's path. I mean, I get we've got responsibility. We're to help bear one another. I'm with you. But when it's all said and done, I'm not going to stand in judgment for you, and you're not going to stand in judgment for me. If I don't inherit the blessing, it's my fault. Because Peter is saying that if you were called to be a blessing, and if you don't get one, it's your own fault. Notice verse 10. For he who would love life and see good days. What again does that sound like? Blessing. Let him refrain his and peace. Let him refrain his tongue from evil. What is speaking evil? What does that do? Stirs up wrath. Harsh words stir up anger, but a soft answer turns away wrath. Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do what? Do good. Let him seek. It tells me that it is something that must be sought out in order to be obtained. Peace must be sought. It's not just going to happen randomly. It's not just going to happen because we're complacent. It's actually something that has to be, that effort has to be put into. Okay? Again, let me read all of this together without kind of blowing it up the way we have. Verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil. Reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, blessing. Return blessing. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Who are the righteous? People who are seeking peace. And his ears open to their prayers, the peacemakers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And then Jude 1, the second verse in that one chapter of Jude. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. All of those things which are needed among God's people. Have we made a good case so far that we have a Savior who is the author and founder of peace? Have we made a good case that in His kingdom peace is to reign? Have these writers just over and over and over tried to saturate our minds and our hearts with the idea that of all the things that we need to be pursuing in the church, it needs to be peace? Because it's so important to help others to know about Jesus, the one we've committed to, given our allegiance to. Now, I've got just a few minutes, and we may carry this over next week, but we're to be peacemakers. These brethren in Philippians chapter 4 are struggling, in my opinion. You can have a different opinion. That's okay. Because He's commanded them to be full of joy. He's commanded them to have a joy like His. He's commanded them to have the joy of Christ. He's commanded them to change the way that they think, to have the mind of Christ, because obviously they don't. You get to chapter 4 and you kind of start to see it unfold. Notice verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and long for brethren, my joy, my crown, stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia, I don't even know if I'm pronouncing those right. I implore Syntyche, be names for your next kids right there, Euodia and Syntyche, to be of the what? Same mind, in the Lord. Where do we experience our peace? In the Lord. But if you're not in the Lord, you're not going to experience this peace. Oh, I mean, you know, that's one of the things I'll say. To me, our class, we'll get into this. Read chapter 4 and we'll talk about these because we've got a couple of weeks to talk about this. We're going to look at what Paul gives them to get back on track with this peace idea. But sometimes these writers don't pull any punches. I mean, how would you like to be written about in Scripture for people of all times, of all ages, of all nations? They're going to read about you, and it doesn't seem to be very positive. I mean, when Paul's writing to the Galatians, the Galatian church, the churches of Galatia, he calls Peter a hypocrite. How would you like for that to be in the Bible for all time? I mean, to me, that gives the Bible a lot of credibility. That it doesn't hold back. It gives the good, the bad, and the ugly, and things that we would want to clean. I mean, honestly, when we're talking about our family history, sometimes we clean that up a little bit. We make it sound a little better than we should. And this is not it. I mean, you start to read problems. That's why people struggle with this. I mean, talking about restoring the first century church, what first century church are we going to restore? The Corinthian one? I mean, with all the problems? No, we're restoring the foundation. We're restoring the doctrine. We're destroying, we are restoring, not destroying. I guess we could if we start acting this way. Restoring the body of Christ as given, as limited as it may be in the text. But we're not restoring the problems of people. We're not restoring. I mean, those things are going to occur over and over and over. But we've got to learn something here. And so I believe Paul's got a message for us about what it takes in a church to experience peace. And it's work. It's not easy. You know, again, I like to play the sports game just because I think a lot of us can connect with it. But I mean, think about the differences just right here of the different types of sports and the different teams. And if we were to talk about politics, not everyone in this group is of the same party. Believe it or not, you're not going to believe that, but that's true. You know, and you don't have to be a part of a political party to get to heaven. Right? It's not one dominates the other. But there's a lot of differences, a lot of personalities, a lot of strong personalities, some subtle. How does all that work in one body to experience this one thing that we've been called to experience? It has to be some work. This church, not very far removed from the cross, is experiencing a challenging moment with these two sisters in Christ. He even brags on them. They've labored with me. But he says, I urge you, true companion, help these women. I don't think it's true just of women. So don't take this and say, what, you want to know some problems in the church? No, it's women. No, that's not it. It just happened to be the situation there in Philippi. You want to have problems in church? Get two people at odds with one another. You want to have a problem in church? Get some people to get in a little group and get mad at the elders. Get the preacher involved. You want to have conflict in church? Start airing your dirty laundry about how you feel about the sister that sits on the front row, and that's the reason you're sitting on the other side in the back. Now, it's not you, okay? And I don't know which one of these women it would be, but it'd be one of you. I mean, problems can occur just like that. Church can start to separate. Honestly, how does that look to those people out there when we can't get along in here? Would they want to be a part of that? I wouldn't want to be a part of that. I've often said, if there are going to be problems, I'm just going to leave. I'm not saying we can't work through problems, but if one side's going to separate from the other side, I'm not going to be a part of it. I would never do that. I would never want to stand before the Lord in judgment, facing Him to talk about the very body that He died for, having separated that. I wouldn't want to do that. I will never face judgment for that. But this church in Philippi is experiencing that very thing. And so he's got a faithful brother there, whoever this guy, doesn't mention him by name. I find that interesting, to try to help these women work out their difference, because I think their difference has permeated throughout the whole church at Philippi. I agree with that. Let me go ahead and open those doors. Tell everybody we're done. I want to comment on that. It's 8:00, so if you want to get up and leave or start setting up chairs, that's up to you. But we're going to talk about something spiritual up here. So I mean, you know, no. But you are so right, because what happens? What we do, Brent, is we set up what we think that one mind should look like, and if you don't fit that mold, then. We're supposed to get on to you and chastise you and separate from you. And I can bring up several issues, I'm not going to, where we would be divided on. So where does it fit? I believe the context concerning the one mind is in the Lord, and it would be division issues. I mean, I could bring up some contextual stuff, and none of it would be with the way we set up that idea of one mind, I don't think. I would go back and just, I would start in Ephesians chapter 4. There are seven ones. We need to focus on those. But these individual ideas about what we think, you know, can we clap or can we not clap? Well, that'd be a good one to talk about in here. What if I started clapping? How many of you going to start leaving? You see what I'm saying? Is that of one mind? Well, yet some people have made that an issue. Right? So there's a lot of ideas like that. You bring up a very good point that Paul trying to get these people focused. So what would in the Lord be in this letter, in this context? Chapter 2. Not just the ideas about what I think it takes to have one faith. My personal preference about the Holy Spirit, or my personal preference about clapping, my personal preference about eating in a building, or drinking out of one cup, or, I mean, I could bring up 1,000 of them. We can talk about it. But you bring up a very good point that it's in the Lord, and it's not my idea of what one mind is. Any other comment you want to make? All right. Y'all can stick around. We can talk some more.